Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Well, my sermon this morning is going to be on death and resurrection, and I was going to open by some of my past misconceptions about death as a Catholic, which there were quite a few. There's quite a difference between, of course, our religion and the Catholic religion. But I could hear my mother telling me, "Don't muddy the water, David. Just get on with the sermon." So here we go. As I said, we're going to talk about death and resurrection, beginning with the immortality and death. Immortality is a state or quality of not being subject to death. So if you're mortal, you're not going to die. The translators of Scripture use the word immortality to translate the Greek words, and I'm going to butcher these, athanasia, which is deathlessness, and aptheria, which is incorruptibility. How does this concept relate to God and human beings? Immortality. Immortality reveals the eternal God is immortal. In fact, he alone is immortal. He is uncreated, self-existent, and has no beginning or end. The scriptures nowhere describe immortality as a quality of man, or his soul or spirit that possesses it inherently. The terms usually rendered soul and spirit in the Bible occur more than 1,600 times, but never in association with the words immortal or immortality. In contrast to God, then, human beings are mortal. Scripture compares their lives with a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's James 4:14. Again, they are but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. That's Psalms. Man comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Job 14:2. So we are mortal beings. We are subject to death. God and human beings differ markedly. God is infinite. We are finite. God is immortal. We are mortal. God is eternal and we are transitory. Conditional immortality. At creation, God formed man with the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. That's from Genesis 2:7. The creation account reveals that humanity derived life from God. The corollary of this basic fact is that immortality is not innate to humanity, but God's gift. So we are not. God gives us that, but we have to decide. I'm going in that now. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them free will. I know that's always been a stumbling block for me. The power of choice. They could obey or disobey, and their continued existence depended upon continual obedience through God's power. So their possession of the gift of immortality was conditional. God carefully spelled out the condition upon which they would forfeit this gift, and that was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God warned them, "You eat of it, you will surely die." That's Genesis 2:17. Now death. Death is the wages for sin. Contradicting God's warning that disobedience would bring death, Satan assured Eve, "You will not surely die." And that's Genesis 3:4. But after they transgressed God's command, their sin brought this sentence, "You shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and from dust you shall return." These words do not point to a continuation of life, but to its cessation. After giving this sentence, God barred the sinful couple from the tree of life so they could not eat and live forever. His action made it clear that immortality, promised on condition of obedience, was lost through sin. They had now become mortal, subject to death. And because Adam could not transmit what he no longer possessed, death spread to all men, because all have sinned. It was only God's mercy that kept Adam and Eve alive and from dying immediately. The Son of God had offered to give his life so that they may have another opportunity, a second chance. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hope for humanity. Although people are born mortal, the Bible encourages them to seek immortality. That's Romans 2:7. Jesus Christ is the source of this immortality. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. 2 Timothy 1:10. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall be made, all in Christ shall be made alive. Christ himself said that his voice would open graves and resurrect the dead. If Christ had not come, the human situation would have been hopeless, and all who died would have perished eternally. Because of him, however, no one need perish. Said John, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's John 3:16. So belief in Christ not only abolishes the penalty for sin, but it also secures for believers the priceless gift of immortality. Christ brought immortality to light through the gospel. Paul assures us that it is the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's from 2 Timothy 3:15. Those who do not accept the gospel will not receive immortality. It's once again free will. We choose or choose not to. The receiving of immortality. The moment of bestowal of the gift of immortality is described by Paul. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. This makes it very clear that God does not bestow immortality upon the believer at death, but at the resurrection when the last trumpet sounds. So many religions believe that when someone dies, you'll hear at the funerals, they're in a better place, meaning they're already in heaven. While John points out that we receive the gift of eternal life when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the actual realization of this gift will take place when Christ returns. Only then will we be changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. We talk about the nature of death. If death is the cessation of life, what does the Bible say about a person's condition in death? What makes it important that Christians understand this biblical teaching? Death is sleep. Death is not complete annihilation. It is only a state of temporary unconsciousness while the person awaits the resurrection. The Bible repeatedly calls this intermediate state a sleep. Referring to their deaths, the Old Testament describes David, Solomon, and the other kings of Israel as sleeping with their forefathers. That's from 1 Kings 2:11, 14, a bunch of different verses there. Job called death a sleep, as did David, Jeremiah, and Daniel. The New Testament uses the same imagery. In describing the condition of Jairus' daughter, who was dead, Christ says that she was sleeping, Matthew 9:24. He referred to the deceased Lazarus in a similar manner. Matthew wrote that many saints who had fallen asleep were raised after Christ's resurrection. And in recording Stephen's martyrdom, Luke wrote that he fell asleep, Acts 7:60. Both Paul and Peter also called death a sleep. So it's referred many times as just a sleep. The biblical representation of death as sleep clearly fits its nature, as following comparisons demonstrate. Those who sleep are unconscious, so they know nothing in the grave. The dead know nothing, Ecclesiastes 9:5. In sleep, conscious thinking ceases. His breath goeth forth, and that very day his thoughts will perish. Psalms 146:4. Sleep brings to an end all the day's activities. There is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Sleep disassociates us from those who are awake and from their activities. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Normal sleep renders our emotions inactive. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. In sleep, men do not praise God. The dead do not praise the Lord. Psalms 115:17. Sleep presupposes an awakening. The hour is coming in which all the graves will hear his voice and come forth. The person returns to dust. To understand what happens to a person at death, one must understand what makes up his nature. The Bible portrays a person as an organic unity. At times it uses the word soul to refer to the whole person, and at other times to the affections and emotions, but it does not teach that man comprises two separate parts. Body and soul exist together. They form an indivisible union. At humanity's creation, the union of the dust of the ground and the breath of life produced a living being. Adam did not receive a soul as a separate entity. He became a living soul. At death, the inverse takes place. The dust of the ground minus the breath of life yields a dead person or dead soul without any consciousness. The elements that made up the body return to the earth from which they came. The soul has no conscious existence apart from the body, and no scripture indicates that at death the soul survives as a conscious entity. Indeed, the soul who sins shall die. The abode of the dead. The Old Testament calls the place where people go at death Sheol, which is Hebrew, and the New Testament Hades, which is Greek. In the scripture, Sheol most often simply means the grave. The meaning of Hades is similar to that of Sheol, so they both mean the grave. All dead go into this place, both the righteous and the wicked. Jacob said, I shall go down to the grave, or Sheol. When the earth opened its mouth to swallow the wicked Korah and his company, they went down alive into the pit, Sheol. That's from Numbers 16:30. Sheol receives the whole person at death. When Christ died, he went to the grave, or Hades. But at the resurrection, his soul left the grave. When David thanked God for healing, he testified that his soul was saved from the grave, or Sheol, Psalms 33. The grave is not a place of consciousness. Since death is asleep, the dead will remain in a state of unconsciousness in the grave until the resurrection, when the grave gives up its dead. The spirit returns to God. Though the body returns to dust, the spirit returns to God. Solomon said that at death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's from Ecclesiastes 12:7. This is true of both the wicked and the righteous. Many have thought that this text gives evidence that the essence of the person continues to live after death. But in the Bible, neither the Hebrew nor the Greek term for spirit, ruach, or pneuma, respectively, refers to an intelligent entity capable of a conscious existence apart from the body. Rather, these terms refer to the breath, the spark of life essential to our existence, the life principle that animates animals and human beings. Solomon wrote, "Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath or spirit, or ruach. Man has no advantage over the animal. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and from dust they shall return. Who knows if the spirit, or ruach, of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? That's from Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 21. So according to Solomon, at death there is no difference between the spirits of man and animal. Solomon's statement that the spirit returns to God who gave it indicates that what returns to God is simply the life principle that he imparted. There is no indication that the spirit or breath was a conscious entity separate from the body. So they're the same, one and the same. This ruach can be equated with the breath of life that God breathed into the first human being to animate his lifeless body. Harmony through the scriptures. Many honest Christians who have not studied the complete teaching of the Bible on death have been unaware that death is asleep until the resurrection. So they're not automatically in heaven when they die, as we hear at a lot of funerals. They have assumed that various passages support the idea that the spirit or soul has a conscious existence after death. Careful study reveals that consistent teaching of the Bible is that death causes the cessation of consciousness. Now here's a big one you'll hear a lot about, spiritualism. If the dead are completely insensate, with whom or what do spiritualist mediums communicate? Every honest person will admit that some of the phenomena are fraudulent, but others cannot be explained as such. There is obviously some supernatural power connected with spiritualism. What does the Bible teach on this point? The basis of spiritualism. Spiritualism originated with Satan's first lie to Eve, "You will not surely die." Genesis 3:4. His words were the first sermon on the immortality of the soul. Today, throughout the world, religions of all sorts unwittingly repeat this error. For many, the divine sentence that the soul who sins shall die, from Ezekiel 18:20, has been reversed to say, the soul, even though it sins, shall live eternally. One of the feel-good religions. This erroneous doctrine of natural immortality has led to belief in consciousness and death. As we have seen, these positions directly contradict biblical teachings on this subject. They were incorporated into the Christian faith from pagan philosophy, particularly that of Plato, during the time of the Great Apostasy. These beliefs became the prevailing view within Christianity and continue to dominate that view today. Belief that the dead are conscious has prepared many Christians to accept spiritualism. If the dead are alive and in the presence of God, why could they not return to earth as ministering spirits? And if they can, why not try to communicate with them to receive their counsel or instruction, or to avoid misfortune, or to comfort us in our sorrow? Building on this line of reasoning, Satan and his angels, Revelations 12, 4 and 9, have established a channel of communication through which they accomplish their deception. Through such means as spiritualistic seances, they impersonate departed loved ones, bringing supposed comfort and assurance to the living. At times they predict future events, which when proved accurate, give them credibility. Then the dangerous heresies they proclaim take on a patina of authenticity, even though they contradict the Bible and God's law. Having removed the barriers against evil, Satan has free rein to lead people away from God and to certain destruction. Warning against spiritualism. No one need be deceived by spiritualism. The Bible completely exposes its claims as false. As we have seen, the Bible tells us that the dead do not know anything, that they live unconscious in the grave. The Bible also strongly forbids any attempt to communicate with the dead or the spirit world. It says that those who claim to communicate with the dead, as spiritualistic mediums do today, are actually communicating with familiar spirits or spirits of the devil. The Lord said these activities were abominations and that those who perpetrated them were to be punished by death. That's Leviticus 19:31, 20:27. Isaiah expressed well the foolishness of spiritualism. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. Indeed, only the teaching of the Bible can safeguard Christians against this overwhelming deception. Manifestations of spiritualism. The Bible records a number of spiritualistic activities, from the magicians of Pharaoh and the magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers of Nineveh and Babylon, to the witches and mediums of Israel, and condemns them all. One example is the seance the witch of Endor conjured for Saul. Now, if you remember that, Saul was going to do battle with the Philistines, and his prophet Samuel had died, so he couldn't ask him how the battle was going to go. So he tried to talk to God, who wasn't speaking to him. So he finally had his men sent out. There was apparently one spiritualist he hadn't killed, and he went to her in disguise and tried to find out what was going to happen during the battle the following day. So she conjures up this image of an old man who he thinks, or he perceives, is Samuel. And this image tells him that tomorrow you and your sons will be in the grave with me. So, Scripture says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or Urims or by the prophets. So God had nothing to do with what happened at Endor. Saul was deceived by a demon impersonating Samuel. He never saw that real Samuel. The witch saw the form of an old man, which he perceived to be Samuel. So there's a deception. If we believe that the apparition truly was Samuel, we must be prepared to believe that witches, wizards, sorcerers, spiritualists, or mediums can call the righteous for wherever they go when they die. We must also accept that godly Samuel existed in a conscious state in the earth because the old man ascended out of the earth. The seance brought Saul despair, not hope. The next day he committed suicide. 1 Samuel 31:4. Yet the so-called Samuel had predicted that on that day Saul and his sons would be with him, as we said before. If he were correct, we would have to conclude that after death the disobedient Saul and a righteous Samuel dwelt together. Instead, we must conclude that an evil angel brought about the deceptive events that occurred during the seance. The final delusion. In the past, manifestations of spiritualism were confined to the realm of the occult. But more recently, spiritualism has taken on a Christian appearance so that it might deceive the Christian world. In professing to accept Christ in the Bible, spiritualism has become an extremely dangerous enemy to believers. Its effects are subtle and deceptive. Through the influence of spiritualism, the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect. Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil. God's justice, his denunciation of sin, the requirements of his holy law, are all kept out of sight. The people are taught to regard the Ten Commandments as a dead letter. Pleasing, bewitching fables captivate the senses and lead men to reject the Bible as the foundation of their faith. So it's the feel-good movement. Through this means, right and wrong become relative to each person or situation or culture and the norm to what is truth. In essence, each person becomes a god, fulfilling Satan's promise that ye shall be as gods, Genesis 3:5. Before us is the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10. Satan is about to use great signs and miracles in his final effort to deceive the world. We know that's coming, right? We have to be aware of it. Speaking of this masterful delusion, John said, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Only those who are kept by the power of God, having their minds fortified with the truth of Scripture, accepting it as their only authority, will be able to escape. All others have no protection and will be swept away by this delusion. The first and second deaths. The second death is the final punishment of the unrepentant sinners, all those names who are not written in the book of life. That takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. From this death, there is no resurrection. With the destruction of Satan and the unrighteous, sin is eradicated, and death itself is destroyed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:26, Revelations 20:14, and 21:8. Christ has given the assurance that everyone who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. They'll be in heaven with Christ at that time. Based on what Scripture has designated a second death, we can assume that the first death is what every person, except those who are translated, experiences as a result of Adam's transgression. It is the normal outworking of unhumanity of the degenerative effects of sin. Resurrection. Resurrection is the restoration of life, together with fullness of being and personality subsequent to death. Because humanity is subject to death, there must be a resurrection if they are to experience life beyond the grave. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, God's messengers have expressed hope in a resurrection. And there's a number of different scripture for that. The hope of the resurrection, for which we have solid evidence, encourages us that we can enjoy a better future beyond this present world in which death is the destiny of us all. Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous dead to immortality is closely associated with Christ's resurrection, because it is the resurrected Christ who will eventually raise the dead. John 5:28 and 29. Its importance. What would have happened if Christ had not been resurrected? Paul summarizes it, the consequences. There would be no use in preaching the gospel. If Christ had not risen, then our preaching is vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. B, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Comes verse 17. Next, there would be no purpose in believing in Jesus. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. That's verse 17. There would be no general resurrection from the dead. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. There would be no hope beyond the grave. If Christ is not risen, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's verses 17 and 18. So we'll have a bodily resurrection. The Christ who came from the tomb was the same Jesus who lived in the flesh. Now he had a glorified body. But it was still a real body. It was so real that others did not even notice a difference. That's Luke 24:13 through 27 and John 20:14-18. Jesus himself denied that he was some kind of spirit or ghost. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Luke 24:39. To prove the physical reality of his resurrection, he also ate in their presence. Its impact. The resurrection had an electrifying impact on Christ's disciples. It transformed a group of weak and frightened men into valiant apostles ready to do anything for their Lord. The mission they undertook as a result of it shook the Roman Empire and turned the world upside down. It was the certainty of Christ's resurrection that brought point and power to the preaching of the gospel. Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as producing a lively hope in believers. It fortified them, gave them strength. The apostles considered themselves ordained to be witnesses of his resurrection and based their teaching of the resurrection of Christ on the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. That's Acts 1:22. It was their personal knowledge of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that gave great power to their witness. So they have something invested. That's Acts 4:33. The apostles, of course, drew the opposition of the Jewish leaders when they went forth preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. When arraigned before the Sanhedrin, Paul declared that it was because of the hope and resurrection of the dead that he had been called in question before them. And it was because he was spreading the gospel. Acts 23:6. To the Romans, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:14. In baptism, he explained, the Christian testifies to his faith in the resurrection of Christ. And that's from Romans 6:4-5. The two resurrections. Christ taught that there are two general resurrections, resurrection of the life for the just and resurrection of the condemnation for the unjust. That's from John 5:28-29 and Acts 24:15. The 1,000 years separates these two resurrections. The resurrection of life. Those who are raised in the first resurrection are called blessed and holy. They will not experience a second death in the lake of fire at the close of the 1,000 years. This resurrection to life and immortality takes place at the second advent. Those who experience it cannot die anymore. They are united with Christ forever. What will the resurrected body be like? Like Christ, the resurrected saints will have real bodies. And as Christ arose a glorified being, so will be the righteous. Paul said that Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's Philippians 3:21. He calls the unglorified body and the glorified one the natural body and the spiritual body respectively. The former being mortal and corruptible, the latter being immortal and imperishable. The change from mortality to immortality takes place instantaneously at the resurrection. That's from 1 Corinthians 15:42-54. The resurrection of condemnation. The unrighteous are raised in a second general resurrection, which takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. This resurrection proceeds to final judgment and condemnation. That's from John 5:29. Those whose names are not found in the book of life will be raised at this time and cast into the lake of fire and experience the second death. Revelations 20:14-15. They could have avoided this tragic end. In unmistakable language, Scripture presents God's way to escape. Repent. Turn away from all your evil offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Christ promises that he who overcomes shall not be hurt at all by the second death. Those who accept Jesus and his salvation will experience an indescribable joy at his climactic return. and never-fading happiness they will spend eternity fellowshipping with their Lord and Savior. We'll now have our closing song, number 448, When Shall I See Jesus?